Well, ladies and gentlemen, we are in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, looking at verses 1 through 8 tonight. Chapter 1 was judgment announced on Jerusalem. Then we had between chapter 1 and 2, there is a call for preparation to seek the Lord. Perhaps you'll be sheltered, not necessarily spared, but sheltered during the judgment that was coming. We're looking at two judgments, the 586 judgment coming at the hand of the Babylonians, because Zephaniah is prophesying during the days of Josiah. Jeremiah is also prophesying alongside of Zephaniah. We assume Zephaniah is taking place possibly in 624 or as late as 617. It's before 612, definitely, when Nineveh falls. Habakkuk's going to follow along with Zephaniah a few years later. So Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah are all announcing the coming of the Babylonian destruction. But yet Zephaniah is talking above and beyond that to a greater day of where the Lord is going to judge the whole world, the day of the Lord, including Judah, but a remnant will be brought out. This destruction of Jerusalem in 586 is part of the dispersion or the judgment of Israel that they will not be restored until the end times. There is going to be a return from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, but they again will be dispersed in 70 AD to wait for the final return. So those two things are taking place. So between chapter 1 and 2, there's a call that there may be a chance, if you seek the Lord, that you will be sheltered during this judgment. And then we move into chapter 2, where we talk to five nations, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, or Cush, and then ultimately the Assyrians are all being judged. Kind of like examples that to the west of Jerusalem, the Philistines are going to fall. To the east, Ammon and Moab. To the south, Egypt or Cush is going to fall. And then the Assyrians are going to fall in about 5 years when Nineveh falls, and then there's a collapse of the Assyrian Empire. They're already in decline at this time. By going to chapter 3, we return to Jerusalem. The city is going to be spoken to, and that's what we're looking at here in verses 1 through 8. So I'm going to read verses in the NIV, first of all, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. They're returning, and remember, he just got them talking about the nation, so those are the examples. And now he returns to Jerusalem. So here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. You'll notice, particularly as we go through this, after having talked about the four-generation cycle, and like last night we went through Hosea looking at the words spoken to his fourth generation, you can see within this the character of that nation that is being judged. So, I mean, again, there are going to be similarities potentially for our culture at this time, not just every culture, every generation all the time. You know, mankind is always evil, but specifically the character trait of a culture that has reached the end. So here it is. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now you got four classes of leaders. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. That's the character of the leadership. Now verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they are still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. We'll talk about that phrase. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then verse 9, we'll talk about it next week. But it says, then I will purify the lips of the peoples, then all of them may, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And so you can start now, so you're into now an eschatological reference. Going back to these verses, I'm going to read off the notes and kind of break this down for you as we go through. On the notes in the bold print, you're going to have the English Standard Version. And you will notice a difference in verse 8. In verse 8 in the NIV, following the Masoretic text, which is the text that was handed down by the Jews, copied and copied and copied perfectly up until the Middle Ages, when it started being translated into, you know, well, not the Middle Ages. Yeah, the Middle Ages, 1400s, 1500s, into the English language. When they talk about, you know, counting letters, you know, and finding it, making, you know, they make sure they got an exact copy. If there's a flaw, they throw it away. That's the Masoretic text. They copied it for hundreds of years from the first and second century. The Jews copied and copied and copied and copied until the Middle Ages, where we've got copies that we use to translate the English Bible, like the King James, the NIV, from that Masoretic text. That, again, like I said, that's the text that they use when they would count the letters. And if something doesn't count right, they burn it. So they had a system in copying that there would never be a mistake. This was proven true when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And all of a sudden you've got copies from 200 B.C. and you've got the Masoretic text in, you know, 1948. You can now go back and boom, it's a perfect match. And so the Masoretic text is a very, very solid text. Now, and again, in the Masoretic text, it says in verse 8, it says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for that day I will stand up to testify. When we get to verse 8 here in the English Standard Version, there's another translation that says, mentions pray. I will come for my prey. There's discussion on both of them, which one fits the best, and they both go a different direction, and we'll see a little bit about that tonight. But on page 1 of the notes, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. Three words are used there to identify Jerusalem: rebellious, defiled, and oppressing. We'll come back to that. So he's talking to her, woe, you're in trouble. Remember, in the book of Zephaniah, there's no call to repentance. The closest we're going to get, again, was that shelter yourself or seek the Lord that you may have perhaps be sheltered. And then here was his hope that you're going to see in these verses, his hope that when you saw what happened to the Philistines and what happened to Ammon and Moab and what the Assyrians did to Egypt and Cush and what I'm going to do to the Assyrians as they're declining in the middle of Ashurbanipal, they've been declining and Josiah's been expanding, that he would have hoped. You saw that and you'd say, oh, please bring us correction. It didn't work. Once again, Josiah's reformation didn't work. Chapter 3, verse 2, identifying Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. There's four things there that they're being accused of. So again, the accusation, she hasn't done it. Now the four officials, or the four leaders, in chapter, on page 2, chapter 3, verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Now this is your leadership in the fourth generation. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Now, chapter 3, verse 5. Compared to her leadership that's supposed to be representing the Lord in the city, they're complete losers, vicious people. Now, verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail. So he's doing his job, but the leaders aren't following him. In fact, it says, but the unjust knows no shame. The leaders don't, they have no shame. The fact that the Lord is absolutely righteous called them to be his representatives. And they're the completely opposite, meaning they have no knowledge of God. They don't even know enough to be ashamed. So that's the city. Now, chapter 3, verse 6. This is now his proof, his his witness, his testimony. This is what he's done. This is why he's destroyed the Philistines, Ammon and Moab, Egypt or Cush, the Assyrians, so that they would repent. He says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant, thinking, okay, now, Jerusalem, you see what I did? Would you stray? Otherwise, I'm going to do this to you. Verse chapter 7, verse 3, you can see right there. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. When you see what I just did to the west, to the east, to the south, to the north, that should convince you. You should come trembling and say, my gosh, we better repent. They're not getting away with it. Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction, was his assumption. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Meaning I've called you to judgment, but when you see this, you'll repent and I won't have to bring this judgment. But all the more, they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Even though I destroyed in the west, destroyed in the east, destroyed in the south, destroyed in the north, there. Now, if you'll repent, I won't have to do what I said I was going to do in chapter 1. But instead, you just intensified it. So, now, therefore. Now, therefore, this verse we'll come back and talk about. It's kind of interesting because what you would expect is, therefore, I'm going to burn your temple. I'm going to destroy your city. Kind of like what we saw in chapter 1. All the things he's going to do. But he doesn't. He just like skips. There's no announcement of judgment, probably because it's obvious or also because he's already announced the judgment. Now it was therefore wait for me. It's like he's talking to the remnant that he says, perhaps you'll be sheltered. Wait for me. Wait for what? Well, judgment's going to come. Your job is to wait for me until sometime in the future. And here he says, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize my prey. There's that different verse. See, in NIV, the Masoretic text, wait for me for that day when I testify, which, you know, Masoretic, it could be solid. This draws from another translation or, you know, text that says, wait for me, declares Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize my prey. So there's a difference. For my decision is, and here it says, for my decision, he says, in other words, wait for me. Until either I testify or I go get my prey, because my decision is, in the end, apparently, I'm going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem, all the nations together. Now we're talking about Armageddon. We're talking about an attack on Jerusalem. For my decision is to gather all nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, if you remember, that's how the book began. The earth is going to be consumed. And so he jumps all the way to the end. He doesn't announce or speak of the 586 destruction of Jerusalem, because he said that already in chapter 1. He jumps all the way to the end saying, okay, just wait for me. You're going to be set aside, but wait for me until this day. And then that's when the remnant is restored. So that's kind of what you're seeing in those verses. And then if we jump back, I don't have it on the notes. You jump back to the NIV or my NIV or your own text, your own Bible. Verse 9, he goes, then I will purify the lips of the peoples. And that doesn't mean the people Israel. It means peoples, plural, the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, from, you know, the Nile River all the way down into Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame. And he goes on. Now you start talking about the day of the kingdom. So again, you can kind of see that jump into the distant future of what God is going to do. So that kind of flow, you know, when you look at that, how that's kind of fitting together. Now, let's go back and look at the notes on page one of the notes. Again, chapters, it says there, chapter 3 returns to talk to Jerusalem. And again, it's not really giving them a chance for repentance. It's actually telling them, identifying their flaw, saying, and I even used examples to shock you into coming back to me, but it didn't even shock you. You weren't even, you're corrupt even in my presence, and you're not even shamed by it. I destroy the nations around you. It doesn't even leave a dent. You're not even aware that I'm trying to call you. I could have helped you avoid what I'm going to pour out on you, but never mind. So anyway, he describes Israel or Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. So three words, rebellious, defiled, and oppressing. And I've got those broken down here. Jerusalem or her is rebellious. And there's the Hebrew word. It's a tough word because it's used twice. And the word means flap, as in flap wings, like a bird flapping wings to take off high. And here it's translated rebellious. And it's, you know, if you look in the English Standard, it's rebellious. If you look in the NIV, it's rebellious. So it's consistent. It has the idea here. Job 39, verse 18, there's this part of the verse there. When she lifts herself on high, you know, lifts herself maybe in arrogance, maybe in pride, maybe with wings. But the idea of lifting up, apparently going somewhere where they're not supposed to go, going beyond where they're supposed to be, they're rebellious. They violated it. And this is, again, the reference here would be rebelling or flapping their wings and going above God, going above the Lord. They're rebellious. He calls her for this place. They rebel and go somewhere else. And so that's, again, that's the idea of the rebellious. They're rebellious against the Lord. Polluted, it means to defile. You can see, again, the Hebrew word there. In Ezra, quoting a verse in Ezra, they could not be located, therefore they were considered unclean. That's the same word. And what they could not find, these are those who came back from Babylonian captivity who were priests or Levites. But remember, you know, all the fires that Babylon set to Jerusalem, many records were burnt, destroyed, documents, people's birth certificates, people's passports, people's, you know, historical genealogies were burnt. Now, that's when we talk about bula or bule, the clay seals that were put on them. We find hundreds, thousands of those, especially in certain rooms where just as they dig through the rubble, they just find bula after bula. It's a document house. It would have been some kind of an archive, some kind of a library. Well, all the parchments were scorched. That's the genealogical records the Levites were looking for. All we get today is just the bula that's sealed it with someone's signature or seal on it. In Ezra, for example, they're saying they could not be located. When they came up and said, well, I'm a priest. My father was a priest. My grandfather's a priest. We served at this time. They go, well, okay, where's your documentation? Well, it got burned up. Well, sorry, we can't have you. You're now unclean. You're defiled. You have no records. We can't just accept you in. Go get a job. Go work somewhere else. McDonald's is hiring. It's like, yeah, but I'm a priest. It's like, we need documentation. And so Ezra, they could not be located, referring to the paperwork. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Isaiah 59:3, the same word. For your hands are defiled with blood. Daniel 1:8, in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the portion. That's Daniel would not eat the meat that wasn't kosher, wasn't accepted by the Jewish law. He would not defile himself. So you got people being defiled or unclean because they didn't have records, defiled by blood, some kind of, you know, bloodshed, or Daniel, simply the law. And so you've got violating the law both morally and legally or without documentation. So anyway, this city is polluted. They're defiled. They've broken the law morally. They've broken the law legally. Basically, their paperwork is burned up. You are polluted. You're unclean. And then the last one, interestingly, really matches the fourth generation, oppressing. It means to oppress, maltreat, suppress, or repress. Remember how we talk about the four generations, they go through and they reject the truth, they remove the truth, and by the fourth generation, they're repressing or oppressing the truth. Third generation, they replaced. The third generation would be 1960 for us, the 2000, where the truth is being replaced. They're taking things out and putting it in and removing the truth. Excuse me. 1880 to 1920 is reject the truth. 1920, 1960 is to replace the truth, secular humanism. Now, 1960 to 2000, remove the truth. You know, that's when they remove prayer from school, the Ten Commandments from school. They remove the Ten Commandments from the courtroom. They remove the manger scene from the, public square. And now we're into the fourth generation where they're going to start repressing the truth. It's already been rejected. It's already been replaced. It's been removed. Now, if you dare rise up to proclaim it, you're going to be repressed, or in this case right here, suppressed, maltreated, or oppressed. This is what that word oppressing. It is an oppressing city. They're rebellious and unclean or defiled, and now they're going to oppress anything that gets in their way, including the Word of God, including Zephaniah. So that is how the city is described: rebellious, defiled, and now oppressing. You can see the word being used there in the New American Standard translation for oppression is the word the defiled, the tyrannical city. They're tyrants. Again, if we're in the fourth generation, you're going to see the repression, the oppression, the suppression of truth. You're going to see tyranny rising up and oppression. Now, watch this. Exodus 22, it says very clearly to the Jews, you shall not wrong a stranger. And that is talking about you shall not oppress, you should not suppress the stranger. Psalm 74, verse 8. Now, that's interesting. Because that is what God would expect. You would not oppress the stranger. Now you see, that's where we're in a tough situation in our culture with the border of immigrants coming across. Now, as we know full well, again, this is a huge political debate, but America is known for immigration. America is known for being law-abiding, a legal system. You follow the laws, you come in. I've got two, maybe three daughter-in-laws, depending on how I could go through their whole story, that have, in a sense, become citizens. They went through the system. They came and became citizens of the nation. They weren't rejected. They went through the system. And so the system is, in a sense, open. We've got laws. But it's interesting now, you've got illegal. They're not following the law. They're just coming across, violating our system of law. And now all of a sudden you're being told you shouldn't reject it. You should be receiving. It's like we are receiving. There's the front door. Come in the door. And so it's like you're really being used. And what now? My point is not a political, but the very people. Now, here's my accusation. The very people who are stomping around and accusing law-abiding conservative with Christian values, people are saying, you can't just come across the border and just, I mean, who are you? Where are you? Where's your paperwork? This is an invasion. I mean, it's like that's how the barbarians destroyed Rome. They just, masses of people came in and destroyed Rome. The very people that are accusing, for example, myself of saying, why are you so judgmental? Because that's not right. They're actually the ones who are the tyrants. And give it time, those tyrants are going to turn and be oppressive, even to the very people they're trying to get across into our country illegal. It has to happen that way. You can't be a tyrant and at the same time say, but we're so loving. Come on in freely. No. That's a game. You're being used. You're some kind of a pawn in a bigger game. And once there's no need for you, you're going to be rolled over by the very tyrants who are trying to roll over the law, the Constitution, decency, and you know, my view. They will roll over everybody they've brought in too. It's not a golden system. It's a corrupt system. It's got double standards. It's going to explode in on itself. We have law. We have system. We've got a way of immigrants to come in. And this right here, what's interesting right here, the reason I'm saying that is this in Exodus is talking about you shall not wrong a stranger. That's talking about an alien, someone that's outside the country, outside the system. They were allowed to join Israel. Israel could welcome aliens in, and they had a system of bringing them in. And they were not to wrong them. And Israel's told, because you used to be a stranger and a foreigner in a foreign land, you have to remember that's where you came from. You've got to treat others that way. But they would have to come in and abide by the system. They were warned to bring in foreigners who brought with them their foreign ideas, their foreign religions. You know, if we would say, you know, we're going to bring in your communism, your socialism, that's not part of our system. Anyway, that word is used right there. Israel is told not to be oppressive, but yet now they're going to be oppressive to their very own citizens. That's what's taking place in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Psalm 74, verse 8, let us completely subdue them, is what the wicked would say. Ezekiel 18, 12, talking about, he's talking to his generation that is in judgment. Now remember, Daniel goes to Babylon in 605 in the first captivity. Ezekiel goes in the second captivity when Nebuchadnezzar just deports the working class to put them to work making bricks. And they would set up a camp or a community out by the river, and they would go to work every day and work for Nebuchadnezzar. In return, they had a Jewish community there. And so Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon, say 595, 594. So he's still prophesying against Jerusalem the final 10 years, because they're going to be destroyed in 586. So he's still speaking back to the people and to the people that are with him, because you are the people. You're the ones that have come over here. You've got to repent here, and then maybe they can repent over there. So when he writes this, he oppresses the poor and the needy. That's the same word, oppressing. And he's accusing his generation. Which generation is Ezekiel speaking to? He's speaking to the same generation, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is speaking, let's say, in 617. Ezekiel's going to be speaking in, say, 595. So you can see we're talking about a 20-year period. We're talking about 2001 to 2023. If you get someone saying something in 2001, 2023, it's the same, you know, 20 years, 30 years. You'd say the same generation. So what Zephaniah is saying, woe to her, Jerusalem, who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city, the city of tyranny. Ezekiel 18:12 uses the same word, saying there oppresses the poor and the needy. Ezekiel 22, verse 7, and the widow they have wronged in you. In other words, the widow, the underprivileged, the widow would have, you know, no way of making a living. They would need a man. They would need a son. They need some family. This widow is destitute. What does this country do? This society? They oppress the widow. And that they have wronged you is how it's translated here. And again, these people who disregard the rights of the poor, the orphans, and the widows. And again, I spelled poor wrong there. That's not some ancient Hebrew spelling, P-O-R. That's just me misspelling the word P-O-O-R. Okay, so that's the first. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. Typical, basically saying the oppressing city, the fourth generation city. They're oppressing the city. We're going to see it again. Chapter 3, verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. So you can see the things right there. We're turning the page. I've got the Hebrew written there if you want to pull some words out. Three charges against Jerusalem. She obeyed no one, including the Lord. She did not trust in the Lord, and she did not draw near to the Lord. So she's not obeying. And the reason she's not obeying is she doesn't trust, doesn't even believe, and did not draw near. If you don't know, you can at least begin to draw near. That's what he tells them at the end of chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. Draw near, seek me, perhaps you'll be sheltered. Jerusalem, perhaps, you know, you're lost right now. Perhaps if you start seeking me, you may learn and I can shelter you, shelter your soul. They're not drawing near. Why can't they draw near? They don't trust God. They don't believe in him. They're not confident of him. And so they're not obeying, meaning they don't draw near because they don't trust. And because they don't trust, they're going to live however they want to. So their lifestyle is going to be in disobedience. So that's the city. If they're completely void of the Lord, and we're going to see that again when it says they have no shame because they have no knowledge. If you have knowledge of God, of his standards, of his righteousness, of his word, of his expectations, of his potential, and you fail, you would be ashamed of what you're doing. At least hide it. But they have no knowledge, so they're not even hiding. They're not even ashamed. Now we talk about her officials. Her officials, within her are roaring lions. We can say right off the top of the bat here, these officials are royalty. It might be the princes. The king would be included, the officials. And it's interesting because lions in Assyria are the king is called the great lion. He's the mighty lion. He's the lion. The lion represented the king. The king showed his dominance. I'm trying to find an image here. Here we go. Killing lions. Here's Ashurbanipal killing lions because he was the mighty lion. Tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So they are the lions. They're the ones who are the leaders. They're the ones that are the leader of the pack. They're the ones that are the protectors, the hunters. But these are lions. They're roaring lions, but not in the sense of good. They're devouring lions. They're the ones. Their officials within her are roaring lions. They're not the right kind of lion, or they're a lion that's not doing the beneficial things. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. I mean, they're out devouring. Her prophets are, we're going to go back and look at all this. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. The interesting two words about the prophets, fickle and treacherous. Real quickly, those words treacherous, meaning you're trusted with something. If you're treacherous, like if you're in a nation and you became treacherous, you betrayed your nation. You're treacherous. The prophets are sent by God with a message, but when they arrive with the message from God, they turn on him and they change the message. So that and fickle in this right here really easy means they're turning by the situation. In other words, their wording, their prophecies are a reflection of the culture. The prophets now are simply saying, Paul says it, what itching ears want to hear. What do you want to hear? I'll change my message to match it. So they're treasures. They turn. You're supposed to be bringing God's word to the generation. Whatever the generation needs to hear from the Lord is what you're supposed to say. But instead, when you arrive to the generation, it's like you turn on God and ask people, what do you want to hear? We're fickle. We'll say whatever you need. And the prophets are fickle, treacherous men, treacherous towards God, fickle towards the culture. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Another translation you can see in down here. If you actually look in the Hebrew down there below, it's chapter 3, verse 4. It's the second set of verses there. Her prophets are insolent people, treacherous. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. There you have it. In the English Standard, it says they profane what is holy. Most translations leave it this way. Have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And you can even see the beginning of the word or the word form of Hamas within the word there, Hamesu, violence to the law. The priests had two jobs. They had the job of the sanctuary to function in the sanctuary, which was rituals established by God, which were teaching tools, and they would communicate, and they were to keep those rituals very, very accurately. The size of all the furniture had to be exact. The mixture of the incense had to be exact. The day, the timing, everything had to be done according to what Moses, the model that Moses was showing. They had to be exact. And so when they were in charge of the sanctuary, it reflected God's holiness. It reflected the rituals that communicated his essence, his teaching, his values, his sacrifices. What have they done to the sanctuary? It says they have polluted the sanctuary. They had two jobs. You had two jobs, the sanctuary and then teach the law. Uphold the sanctuary and teach the law. Well, they've polluted the sanctuary and it says have done violence to the law. Then instead of teaching the law, they've corrupted the law. So the two things the priests were supposed to do, teach the word and maintain the ritual integrity, they have violated the word and corrupted the rituals. You're 0 for 2. I mean, you're now totally useless, totally worthless, because you violated the sanctuary and desecrated or done harm to the law. So here we go. We got down here on the bottom of page 2, we identify those four classes we just read about. The officials, the word is Sarim, they're the royal leaders. Again, they're called lions. These should be characterized by their justice and equity. That's what the lion would represent as far as justice and equity for all. Instead, they are known for their greed and arvus, or their own desires. They're roaring lions. They're out looking for prey. A roaring lion is a lion that's the reason they roar is to shock their prey so they can attack. So instead of being a just lion, the leader, they're out roaring, using their position to get prey. And, I mean, that's fourth generation material. You've got a position of authority, a position of power. You're to use it for the people, to serve your society, your community. But the royal leaders are using their position to roar, shock, and use it for prey, and they're devouring the people. The next, the rulers are the civil magistrates. They're identified as evening wolves who leave. There's a word who spelled wrong, who leave nothing for the morning. I mean, they're wolves, and when they start devouring, they don't even anticipate the morning, saving anything. They devour it all instantly at night. These men are predatory. These men are beast-like. These men, I write, are a match for the fourth generation identified in Proverbs 30:14. If you forgot what the fourth generation is, here it is. Those whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The roaring lions and the wolves of the leaders. That's your two leaders. That's your civil leadership. Your royalty and your civil magistrates are devouring the people. Perfect identification of a fourth generation. If we are in the fourth generation, that is what you're seeing in your government. Your government, your leadership in government, this is the way, if it be your royalty, however you want to identify, you know, the president, the legislate, the senators, and then any kind of magistrates underneath them, if it be the local leaders, the mayor, the governor, anybody in your local government, they're the roaring lion trying to shock you and devour you, or they're using their position to consume. That's what these people are. They're lions and wolves. Now, the prophets, we've already mentioned them. The prophets are identified as arrogant, insolent. That's what the word means, pakaz. I mean, it's wanton and reckless. It's used in Judges 9:4 alongside the word worthless in the phrase as worthless and reckless fellows. So that's the word arrogant and treacherous, most likely because they have turned on the Lord who sent them and have spoken treacherously against the Lord. Again, going back to the idea, they've rejected God, turned their back on God, and are responding and telling the people what they want. They're God's spokesman, and they're treacherous to who? The person who sent them. And they're speaking what the public wants to hear. And the priests, we've already identified that. The religious leaders of the religious institutions, identified, they profane the sanctuary, they violate the law. Their original purpose was to honorably officiate in the sanctuary, upholding the meaning of the rituals, and interpret and teach the law. And they've done both of those totally wrong, both selfishly. So your king and the royalty are selfish. Your magistrates in your local government are selfish. Your priests or your prophets are simply doing whatever you want, saying whatever you want to say so they can stay in sync, so they can stay woke or whatever. And the priests have got two responsibilities. They've neglected both of them so that they can abide in the public and reap the benefits. So the kings, the magistrates, the prophets, and the priests are all profiting, like we saw last night when we went through Hosea. They're able to say, but I'm prospering. I'm rich. Everything's working out for me. Right, because you've sided with the collapsing society. You've become the elite, which is you're now the oppressor of the people. You're the oppressor of the middle class instead of the royalty, the magistrates, the prophets, the priests, serving the middle class, upholding the middle class, helping them prosper and lead godly lives. They've decided to devour them and drive them into poverty. And that's the identifies the four leadership. Now, the alternative in chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. This is the leadership, but the Lord within Jerusalem that the leadership supposed to be represents, he's righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. I mean, he's consistent. He shows up every day. Each dawn he does not fail. He's not going to fail. So if you wanted to be a godly king, a godly magistrate, a godly prophet, a godly priest, you've got the Lord right there with you every day. He's doing it. He's demonstrating. He's blazing the trail. All you've got to do is follow the Lord. You can be a godly king, a godly magistrate, godly priest, godly prophet, but instead you choose not to. And there it says, but the unjust knows no shame. You've decided to, because you're not seeking Him, you do not trust Him, your deeds are wicked, and so you don't even realize how far off the mark you are. We're at a place in this generation where you cannot say to government people, magistrates, prophets, if you know, however you want to define a prophet, or even like pastors or church leaders, it's like, this is not right. You're corrupt. You're using the system to benefit yourself. You're oppressing people. They'd be like, what? I don't even understand what you're doing. You know, you need to get in tune with what's going on. You're out of touch. It's like, oh my gosh, this is saying no. The Lord within Jerusalem is holy. He's righteous. He's just. What's wrong with these people? They're out of touch with the Lord. If you go and speak to them like Zephaniah is speaking to them, it'd be like, we don't even feel shame. We don't even feel bad. We're doing what's best for people. And it's like, no, you're not. So that this right says point one at the bottom of page three. Opposite the leadership of the city, the Lord's character is totally the opposite. He's within the city. He's righteous. He does no injustice. Consistent, faithful every day to act justly. And he does not fail. And his leadership, they are unjust and they have no shame because they're ignorant and unaware of the Lord's presence. Now, chapter 3, verse 6, like we said before, I think it's self-explanatory. This is now God saying, you know, here's your leadership. Here's me. They should be following me, but instead they don't even have any shame in their embarrassment. Have you done anything to make yourself reveal yourself to the people? Well, he says in chapter 3, verse 6, I have cut off nations, and we just identified them, to the west, the Philistines, to the east, Moab and Ammon, to the south, Cush. The last dynasty of the Cushites leading Egypt has been cut off. And then he's on his way. Assyria is collapsing. And within 5 years of this prophecy, Nineveh is going to fall. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. A few years ago, the Philistines were prosperous and powerful. A few years ago, Moab and Ammon, they were a threat. A few years ago, you feared Egypt and the leadership of Cush, the Cushite dynasty. The Assyrians, remember when they were powerful? You've got Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, even Ashurbanipal for the first 20 years. But halfway through this, they started tapering off and they're starting to decline. They're collapsing. He says, now I've left them. What does that say to Jerusalem? Nothing. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Surely when you see this, you'll say, oh my gosh, we're next. We're following the same gods they follow. We've got the same principles they've got. We've got the same values the Egyptians have. The Assyrians, we've been trying to copy their altars and send them money, and they're collapsing. Oh my gosh, everyone is collapsing around us. We better find God. We better see God. Surely that you will fear me. You'll accept correction. You'll come and say, correct us. What are we doing wrong? Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Once again, my point. People can get that you know, the ooey gooey good feeling, that bumper sticker. You know, we can repent. We need revival. If people that are called by my name, if they repent and seek me, I'll restore their nation. It's like, you know, if they pray, it's like we can. It's like, that's a true verse, but you've got to have the right environment, the right people. You've got to have the right churches. You've got to have the right religion. You've got to have the right faith. You've got to have the truth. You've got to be ready to repent. You've got to be willing to. These people, God's destroyed all around them. He says, surely, if you had any glimmer of light in you, this would have woke you up. But you can't be woken up. And they're not. And that's when Isaiah and Jeremiah was sent to these people with the promise. Now we're going back to Jeremiah. These are the same generation Jeremiah was said. Jeremiah says, I'm sending you to a people. And we should go back and read it. He says, whose hearts are hard. You're going to speak, but they won't listen. Your entire ministry is going to be to this people. But understand, they will not respond. Well, can I just like go into sales or something, or maybe start a business, or no, you're a prophet. You're going to go over here and be a prophet and speak to people that is like speaking to that pole. Why? Why don't I? Let's do something useful. Because no, just speak to a people that cannot hear you. And Jeremiah's entire ministry it wasn't like he failed. It wasn't like, well, he got halfway through it and the people turned on him. It's like he was told, you speak and they won't listen. And then I'm going to judge them. It's like, Why send me? Because I need a testimony. I need someone saying, so I say, well, I told you, see, you're blind, you're deaf, you can't hear, you have a hard heart. What a great ministry. Jesus came to a generation the same way. Remember, we talked about this last night. Jesus came in 30 A.D., the Son of God, to his fourth generation, at the beginning of the fourth generation. I mean, who is going to blame Jesus? Well, you know, if you would have read a church growth book, you may have had better results. But you were so old-fashioned, so contemporary. You're so much like, you know, the Word, you know, the living Word. It's like if you would have been more relatable, you know, you could have saved your generation. You want to tell the Lord that if he would have just read, you know, Rick Warren's book, it would have been better for him. It's like he came and spoke, but he's speaking to a generation just like Jeremiah. Your ears are stopped. Your hearts are hard. I'm going to speak. You're not going to listen. Now, some of you will seek the Lord, and perhaps you'll be sheltered, but as a nation, you're going down. Jerusalem in 586, Zephaniah's day, Jeremiah's day, it's going down. Jerusalem in Jesus' day, it's going down. And in this case right here, the city, the nations all around have collapsed. I mean, Israel's trying to copy all these nations. You know, they're trying to copy socialism and communism and wokeness and all this transgenders. I'm like, it's working for everybody else. It's collapse, 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 fail, fail. Wait, we need to try it one more time. God says, no, it didn't work here. It didn't work here. It's not working there. Yes, but maybe it will work here. The answer is no, it won't. Seek the Lord. But they can't. And I mean, I'm sorry, but I think that's more proof that we are in the final generation of this culture. It's like it matches this right here. But if the people could just hear, they can't. They won't. They're too far gone. It's over. Now, again, you know, obviously, I'm not going to just give up. I'm not God. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not Jesus. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying if we are matching this culture, there's a place coming in a culture, possibly our culture, that here, God wrote it on the wall. I don't get it. What? It says it right here. It says it right here. It's like, we don't get it. We've got a better idea because you're rebellious. You're oppressive. You're not going to listen. Especially when you got prophets and priests who are not cooperating. Surely they will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you in chapter 1. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. You can anticipate a constant acceleration of corruptness from the governments, the magistrates, the priests and the prophets or the church. You can anticipate an acceleration of corruption in our government, in our academics, in our churches, as they drive this thing harder to be more and more in rebellious towards God. And they will not know it. And if you tell them, they're going to laugh at you, cancel you, mock you, persecute you. So this is what's the answer? What's the answer? Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. What are you going to do? Now, wait for me. And again, you'd anticipate, wait for me, I'm going to bring judgment and deliver my people. No, because he's already said, no, you're going to have to prepare. You'll be sheltered, perhaps, in your soul. But he's not even talking about this judgment that's coming. He's already addressed that. He takes this and projects this way into the future, to the day of the Lord. Because you can see it right here. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Or if we go to the Masoretic text over, I'm going to the NIV. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. In fact, there's even a footnote there. Septuagint and Syriac say, will rise up to plunder. So here it says pray. So you've got the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? That's the Greek translation from around 200 B.C. of the Hebrew text. So when the Greeks translated the Hebrew scriptures, they translated it as will rise up to plunder, or as it says right here, will rise up to seize the prey. So in other words, now you've got God coming. Wait for me for the day when I rise up to take my plunder, when I invade. That's how the Greeks translated. And again, the Greeks, when I say Greeks, we're talking about Jewish scholars translating the Hebrew text into Greek. And and the Syriac. That would be just north of Israel in Syria. They had their own language. They translated into Syriac, and it says the same thing. Like I talked about earlier, the Masoretic text handed down by the Hebrews or the Jews in Hebrew says what we see in the NIV when it says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. To testify. That's what the Masoretic text says. You understand what I'm saying? So you got the Masoretic and the Septuagint. Jesus and the disciples in the New Testament, when they would go and they would often, Jesus would quote from the Septuagint. Paul always quoted from the Septuagint. I don't say always, but when he was with Jews, especially Greek speaking Jews, he would quote the Septuagint. And so we've got a copy of the Septuagint, and we've got it matching what they're quoting. So we can tell. Sometimes you have different translations. You go back and you check. You ever done that? You read in the New Testament, Old Testament verse. Then you go back to the Old Testament. It's like, wait, some of those words are different. What's wrong? The Old Testament in the NIV, for example, is taken right out of the Masoretic text. When Paul or the apostles or a New Testament writer quotes from this Greek Septuagint, it's in the Greek Septuagint here. And so you're comparing the Greek translation of the Old Testament with the Masoretic that was handed down for centuries of the Hebrew. So again, that's why you sometimes get a difference. It's not a conflict. It's just explaining what's taking place. Okay, anyway. So we're looking at that right there. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey or when I rise up to testify. So in other words, either way, wait for me. On the day, and that day is the day of the Lord in the distant future, and he's going to rise up and he's going to testify. The word is going to be there, or he's going to rise up and he's going to bring the war. He's going to bring the plunder. And you can argue both cases. For my decision, and he says, for my decision, what I'm going to do, what I've decided to do, here's what's going to happen, is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. So in other words, he says, my decision is in this future. Wait for me until the day when I gather all the nations together, when I gather all the kingdoms together. And that's where the prey or the testimony is going to come. And when he does that, he will do this to pour out upon them my indignation. He says, I've destroyed to the west, destroyed to the east, destroyed to the south, the north. I wish Jerusalem, because I'm going to have to bring judgment on you. But now, wait for me until the day I bring all the nations together, and then I pour out my judgment. All my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And again, like we said, that sounds like it did when we started chapter 1. I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's how the book began. And now, what do we do about this right here? Well, what do? You're not repenting. Now, just if you're faithful, just wait for me, because the day is coming where I'm going to consume the entire earth because of my jealousy. Everything's gone off track. I created it for my purpose. Now I'm going to bring the judgment because it's being used for something else. And so that, again, is going to be talking about a distant day when God is bringing judgment. These people, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Josiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, they're never going to live to see that day. They're going to have to die, and they'll be resurrected for that day. That's a distant day. And then we know we're right when we say that. It's an eschatological day because of verse 9. Then, when that day comes and he brings judgment on the nations, then, in verse 9, will I purify the lips of all the peoples that all of them may call on my name. And now he starts talking about bringing all the nations and all the Jews back together for his kingdom. And so we're waiting for the day. In other words, where is our hope, again, in this? Our hope is in the Lord on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of eternity, with Jesus Christ, like in Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 2, the pioneer has gone before, laid down the foundation, he's blazed the trail. Our hope is not in today. Our hope is we wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. We have trust, we have hope, we have confidence, but you're living in a day, in an age, that's going to face judgment. I mean, if this is the fourth generation in our culture, or if it's just life in general. We are not going to see the victory on this side of history. The victory is on that side. And so we're waiting for that. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask again that we may handle these things accurately, that we may allow them to penetrate our soul and encourage us and direct us and help us live a life that is holy and sanctified for you. We do again thank you for the opportunity to ask that we may be able to speak to this generation, that at least the remnant or those that are looking for answers will be able to hear. And we ask that we would be empowered to speak boldly and stand up for our faith and stand up for the things that are in your reality and in your institutions that you've created. Father, we ask that we would live for these things and provide a place of truth to be heard and seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.